We're going to look at this morning from verses 14 through 16. We can go ahead and read that together. Let's read verses 14 through 16. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." I want us to consider in this text the concept or the idea of the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is not in your Bibles. It's considered apocryphal. But this passage deals thoroughly with a prophecy that the book of Enoch actually contains, that supposedly, it's supposed that Enoch said this. Now, Enoch, if you'll remember from Genesis, I think it's 41. Not 41. Genesis 5, 24. Genesis 5, 24 tells us this. It says that that Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. It's a weird, weird stuff. He and Elijah, not Elisha, but Elijah, are two people that the scriptures record having never died. You remember the story of Elijah? He was just caught up and gone. There's a lot of speculation to do with these two individuals. There's a lot of people from various denominations or other religions that would say that Enoch and Elijah became sinless, and so therefore God just took them. And so they would say that perfectionism becoming perfect is possible. And case in point, Enoch, and case in point, Elijah. That's not true. That's not true. Enoch didn't become perfect. The Bible doesn't say that he was perfect. It doesn't say that he became perfect. It just said that he walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. Now, maybe that means that he killed him, took his life away. Or maybe it meant that he actually took him up into heaven like he did Elijah. We don't know. And so we can't speculate on things that we don't know about. And everything would be all well, fine, and good if Jude didn't show up and quote from Enoch's prophecy. Because that just makes things very difficult for me as I'm trying to share with you from this passage everything that's going on. So what I want us to do is I want to follow an outline, as per usual, concentrating on Enoch, contextualizing in Enoch, and the condemnation that comes from Enoch. And then there'll be a final few words or thoughts about false teachers. The concept, I believe, that Jude is shooting for, that he's aiming for by essentially canonizing this phrase from the book of Enoch, is saying that there is reserved for the false teacher a special judgment, a special kind of torment, of condemnation, of judgment for the false teacher. And so he warns us that way by even bringing in this extra biblical mindset. Now, hear me. This is why this is so hard. Normal people in the first century apparently would have known about the book of Enoch. Some would have accepted it as actual scripture. Some would not. The book of Enoch was actually lost for a great many number of years, and then all of a sudden found again. Specifically, it was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And maybe you're thinking that the Dead Sea Scrolls was just parts of the scriptures, but it actually contained several different things. I actually have a picture of a graph I'll throw up here if you can see it. At the top, you'll see fragments found from every book but Esther. And major manuscripts were found from Isaiah and Psalm. So this is a huge get. The Dead Sea Scrolls were a great find. But we also found commentaries and sectarians, collections of different things. I don't even know what Florilegium, whatever, Testimonia, I don't know what that is. But at the very bottom, squared off in red, if you can see it, is the Book of Enoch. We found the Book of Enoch in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, is it scripture? It's not as easy of a discussion to have. And trust me, this all makes sense. So just travel with me. We're dealing with this because we've come to it, and we should deal with it. So here's some, I'll say, some pros for Enoch, the book of Enoch being actual scripture. Okay, here's the argument. Jude literally quotes from book 1, chapter 1, the last verse in the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is separated off into five books. And then chapters, and each chapter is very short. I read the first book. It's weird. If you want some weird reading, pick up the book of Enoch. But I'll say this, that Jude quotes from the book of Enoch verbatim. Let me read to you from the book of the first book, the first chapter. I'll actually read the whole chapter. It's not that long. It's 9 verses, as it were. Here's what it is. Ready? You are about to hear the book of Enoch. That's fun, right? That's got to be fun. The words of the blessing of Enoch, wherewith he blessed the elect and righteous who will be living in the days of tribulation when all the wicked and godless are to be removed. Interesting. And Enoch, a righteous man whose eyes were opened by God, took up his parable and said, I saw the vision of the Holy One in the heavens, which the angels showed me, and from them I heard everything, and from them I understood as I saw, but not for this generation, but for a remote one which is for to come. Concerning the elect, I said, and took up my parable concerning them, the Holy Great One will come forth from his dwelling, and the Eternal God will tread upon the earth, even on Mount Sinai, and will appear in the strength of his might from the heaven of heavens. That's like the second coming. And all shall be smitten with fear, and the watchers shall quake, and great fear and trembling shall seize them unto the ends of the earth. And the high mountains shall be shaken, and the high hills shall be made low, and shall melt like wax before the flame. And the earth shall be wholly rent in sunder, and all that is upon the earth shall perish, and there shall be a judgment upon all. But with the righteous he will make peace, and will protect the elect, and mercy shall be upon them, and they shall all belong to God, and they shall be prospered, and they shall be blessed, and he will help them all, and light shall appear unto them, and he will make peace with them. And behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones, here's the quote from Jude, to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, it sounds very scriptural, doesn't it? It sounds familiar. It sounds even Revelation-like. There's a test for canonicity. Here's the simplified version of it, and you can remember it with three A's. Author, audience, and accordance. Don't worry, there'll be a test. I'll have Scantrons. You'll have to write that down. No. The author, is the author somebody that we know as a recognized spirit-filled individual? Well, if this was Enoch, if this really was Enoch who wrote this, then he's pretty spirit-filled because he kind of took off. The audience has to be for all generations. It can be for one, but the principles have to be true for all generations. Well, it kind of fits that in that it's talking about the end of the world and the judgment of God, and all need to be paying attention to that. And then accordance. Does it accord with the rest of the scriptures? Is there any place that it would contradict something that is already understood to be true from the Word of God? What I just read doesn't seem to contradict anything, not right off hand. If you keep reading the book of Enoch, it comes really close. Really, really close. Has anybody ever read the book of Enoch? Okay. You know, all five books?
I think I read three, maybe.
Wow, right? Okay. I need a testimony there. So, okay. And we found them. They came back into our understanding. We can read the entirety of it all. So there's some good, solid possibilities for why this might be scripture. Jude, he quotes from it and says that it is a prophecy. Prophecy from God. And validates that. There doesn't seem to be any contradiction with the basic, simple concept of how scripture is understood as actual scripture. It reads and sounds a little bit like scripture, and you know what? It's been preserved to one degree or another. Here's some arguments real quick about why it wouldn't be considered scripture. How about, for instance, Paul quoting from, on Mars Hill, a Gentile poet who was never expressed to have ever been someone who walked with God. He wasn't even identified by Paul, but he still quoted. He said, some of your own poets have said that it's from him that we live and breathe and move and have our being. That quote there is from a poet, and it's been canonized. So just because somebody quotes some piece of text and canonizes, as it were, or turns that into scripture because they say it in the scriptures, doesn't mean that that is scripture. If you're following me here, I know this is a little dry, I know, but just follow me because I'm going somewhere, I promise. And if I don't, that's fine. It won't last too much longer. The content is very, and can I say very odd. Most of it is never repeated in the Old or the New Testament. It's never validated. Some of these things that are said in the book of Enoch are never validated by other books or other writers or other authors. And as we have said, it has come back into our understanding, but it left. It left for hundreds of years, gone out of sight. And unanimously, the church has not accepted it as scripture. There's no council that has said Enoch should be. There have been Bibles that have contained it, but so just looking at the specifics of concentrating on Enoch and looking at Enoch, the book, we find that it's kind of a toss-up as to, you know, what is this? I believe that the book of Enoch is not scripture. It's apocryphal, but it doesn't mean that it's not helpful. And I think that's the main reason why I believe Jude is using this quote. Is because he's trying to take the hearts and the minds of the people listening to him in this letter, in this short little letter, and jar them, shake them up. He's using somewhat of a polemic to use something that is so shocking and so jarring that the people have to stop and they have to immediately be brought to their mind the book of Enoch and all the incredible things that are said. And I'll tell you, in book one, the majority of the book is all about God bringing about destruction and travesty and condemnation on the fallen angels. Let me give you just a few things. If the book of Enoch were true, these were some of the things that I kind of pulled from just the first book that we would have to believe as scripture. First one's pretty good. It's kind of weird, but God loves his elect and is protecting them in the Old Testament era in 3 to 4 smooth crevices called death until the consummation of the ages. You're welcome for that. I would come to the conclusion that the world has to be flat, and outside of the edges of the flat earth, at least at a couple of the corners, is a place where the original angels that fell with Satan are bound and experiencing torment. If the book of Enoch was scripture, I would have to believe that the Nephilim, you know, those weird people from Genesis 6? Do you know what I'm talking about? The giants in the land? That those were actually the offspring of angels and humans. I'd also have to believe that the demonic spirits that exist are the offspring of the Nephilim, like third generation, like their second cousins, I guess. But that all of the original angels that fell with Satan are bound. This is what the first book of Enoch teaches. I would come to the understanding that each truly or purely angelic being created by God that fell is currently in bondage, being held for judgment, minus Satan. And finally, I would also have to come away from the book of Enoch, at least the first book of his 5, believing that God's judgment is extreme and it's harsh. Which that's true. God loves his elect and his punishment is extreme. Whoever wrote this book, the book of Enoch, had the desire to showcase on a grand and elaborate scheme that God takes his glory seriously. And he waxes on and on and on about just how atrocious and the kinds of punishments that each kind of fallen angel gets. It's dark and it's depressing. And I think that's why Jude uses it. Because he wants the people who, when you utter the book of Enoch and somebody says, oh, I've read 3 books out of that, they know right away, wow. He's talking about that kind of judgment, that kind of agony and pain and hard, just that coarseness. Did you know that baby birds, when they are touched by human hands, are not disowned by their mothers? Anybody know that? Did everybody think that was the opposite? Is that as soon as you touch a baby bird, the mother will disown it and it will die? That's actually a lie. It's not true. The bird does not care if there's human grease on the baby's wings. That was a lie formed in best intentions to keep kids from playing with baby birds. And not one person in this room raised their hand, at least they didn't raise their hand, and said, I knew that was a lie. We have within us this innate desire to skirt the issue, to come up with an alternative way of bringing about the right kind of action. We will lie to generations and generations and generations, so much so that we don't think we're lying. We think we're actually watching out for animals. Look out for the birds. We're actually taking care of creation by furthering this lie. That's the kind of people we are. We want to skirt and subvert instead of going head on and saying, listen, child, do not disobey me. Don't touch the bird. We have to manipulate them. Right? Here's what I mean by bringing this example up. Jude is getting to the core and the heart of the matter. Look at the last thing that Jude says here. He quotes Enoch from. Listen to what he says there in verse 15. Deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now let me tell you that a false teacher is not speaking against you when he says, you don't have enough faith to do this, to move mountains. You don't have this. Or you. Whenever he is attacking what seems to be you, he's not attacking you. He's attacking the character of God. Whenever anyone comes to bring false teaching before you, he may accost, or she may accost you with that false teaching. But ultimately, it is God's name, his glory, that is on the line, and it is truly speaking against him. And what Jude is, we're wrapping up Jude's great warning, and he's about to, not this week, but next week, Chris is going to give us the first of the, but you do this, live this way. And then DR is going to come in afterwards and he's going to give us the second, but you, after that. And so there's great joy coming. But you have to understand that Jude is coming and bringing this book of Enoch, this weirdness, in order to highlight in the minds of these people, false teachers will experience unfathomable wrath. I've been harping on this because he's been harping on it. Enoch, the book of Enoch, taken in context, deals with the angels. He's talking about the angels all the time. But there's one part in the first book where he sees this mountain range. And the mountain range is a mountain range of fire. And he asks one of the angels, I don't remember who it was, what is this? And the angel says, you see that mountain? That mountain, the smaller of the mountain, those are the people who disbelieved. This mountain over here, this is for the people that did this. And this mountain in the middle, the one that stands at the height, it's the greatest, it's the biggest, hugest mountain of fire with pillars of fire coming down on, are those who spoke against God. Jude is, he's not pulling any punches. He's using every weapon in the arsenal to warn you that false teachers will undergo incredible judgment. And I want to harp on this, and I know you're probably like, okay, I get it. But you don't. I don't. Because we don't see what God sees. We don't understand the wrath of God that is pent up and stored up. We don't understand what it means to be a vessel of wrath that is getting prepared for judgment. And that's what these false teachers are. This is bad, bad, bad. So what? Essentially, the reason why Jude is using this book is not to elevate it to scripture, but rather this prophecy is like a broken clock, which is right twice a day. He's like, see, he's got it right. God defends his name. And if you are to be wise, you should flee from false teachers. You should run as fast as you possibly can, because they want to poison you so that you will become a false believer and a false teacher yourself. We come back again to what Jude says in the beginning, and he says, I want so badly to just talk about our common salvation. Listen, my favorite part of this sermon was when I wasn't preaching it, when I was telling you my testimony about last night. The worst part of this sermon is the fact that I'm railing against these false teachers. I don't want to do that. But the text is so pungent. And the desire of Jude's heart is so intense. I want to appeal to you on behalf of God. Watch what you hear. Listen to what you hear. Evaluate every single message. Everything that I say is not right. You must evaluate me. You have to evaluate anybody that stands in any pulpit or has any platform that wants to teach you anything. You have to, by, oh Lord, please, grant that we would all be sober-minded. Don't take what this person or that person says as gospel. Open up your Bibles, read them, study them, be diligent, be a workman who is not going to be put to shame, rightly dividing the word of truth for yourself. You must, because I am susceptible to error just like you. And anyone else who stands in any other teaching, they're susceptible to error. Though they wish they weren't, though they may propose that they aren't, they are. I can tell you right now of things that I have said from the pulpit that are just wrong. Just straight, just that's not true. I thought it was true. I believed it was true. But I spoke falsely to you. That's real. I said, but Josh, seriously, you know, you're all passionate and everything else. And you know, no. Paul, the Apostle Paul, on his journey through here and around and so forth, he comes finally, he's running for his life, really. He hits the Bereans. We're all familiar, I think. Some of us are familiar with the time that he went to the Bereans, and he preached to them Christ out of the Old Testament, and they said, well, that's all well, fine, and good, Paul, but we're going to study this for ourselves to see if it's true. Now, this is Paul laying his life down for all the Gentiles. I'm ready to die for my brothers who are Jews. I'm ready to die for the Gentiles. Here I am, sincerity all over the place. And they said, we will search the scriptures. We will decide whether or not this is true or not. And they came back the next day, and behold, they did. And praise God for that. Sincerity is meaningless if you have the truth wrong. So what? That's the question. That's the question here that faces us. So what? Why spend so much time over the last several weeks railing against false teachers? Because the Bible does. And because you need it, and I need it, and every one of us needs it. We've got to be warned, because there's no treadmill in the Christian life. You know what a treadmill is, right? There's no treadmill where you can just kind of slowly walk and stay right where you are. You either are going to be... No, actually, there is a treadmill. Because if you stop, you fall. There is a treadmill. Well, that's a bad analogy. Sorry. But follow me. You have to be walking faster, and you have to be moving ahead. Because if you don't, then you slip backwards. You fall backwards. You... Final thoughts. Final thoughts on false teachers. Look at verse 16, and I just think this is fantastic. These are not new concepts that he's bringing up. These are rehashing. He's rehashing and rehashing. He says, I want to talk to you about your common salvation. I just want to glory with you in that, but instead, I have to tell you again. And then he proceeds to tell them again and again and again. This is what they look like. This is what they look like. Be watchful. Look out for them. Here they are. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. These concepts aren't new. You're not shocked by reading those things. You know that there are those people that push forward those kinds of personalities. The problem is that, and I'll close with this, but the problem is that when you are the grumbler, when you are the malcontent, when you are the one who is following their own sinful desires, when you are the one who is the loudmouth boaster, when you're the one who is showing favoritism to gain advantage, oftentimes you have no idea. You don't see it. You don't see that you're malcontent. This is why the community of faith is so vital. And that the community of faith is honest with each other. And we'll confront each other in love. You really seem to be a little malcontent right now. You really seem to be a little boastful right now. Well, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Do you know what the outcome of not protecting each other from these things? One of those outcomes is falling in line with those who live out a life of grumbling, a lifestyle of malcontentness, a lifestyle of all of these things, showing themselves to have never been truly redeemed. By calling out people's sins in love, in grace, and in mercy, and seeking their best, in calling those sins out, do you know what we do? And I promise I'm wrapping this up. But you know what we're doing? We're sharing the gospel. We're pricking hearts with sin so that they might realize, I am not measuring up. I need Jesus. And that's what we ought to be doing over and over and over again. If someone comes to you with a hard word of critique or criticism, and they come to you in an angry way, come get me. And I don't know what I'll do. But if they come and they're sincere and they love you and they just want the best for you, don't take it as a harsh, nasty critique. Take it as life. Because they're looking into your life and they're striving to help you walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And if they have a big plank in their eye, tell them. Right? And let community build, because that's how we fight false teaching. That's how we fight all of the things that are expressed here. That's the part that we play in the warding off of the wrath of God, by living out the gospel, by speaking words of conflict even when it's not desirous, so that men and women might come to know Christ. Let's pray together.